The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Before I read, let me invite you to join me in standing in deference to the authority of God's Word as we read again from John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." That's the reading from God's Word from John chapter 1. My aim this morning is to remind you what it means that Jesus pitched his tent with us. The truth of that and the result of that. And to close this morning with a marvelous example of its effect. To that end, join me in praying. Father, thank you again for the privilege that is ours to collect in this way and to open your word together and to be refreshed and encouraged by it as we seek to bring glory and honor to you, as befits you, who graciously sent your Son to be our Savior, friend, and Lord. In his name I pray, amen. You may be seated. So last week we focused on the role of John the Baptizer. We said that he was described as one of the greatest men, or the greatest man who ever lived. It was anticipated that he would be that in the prophecy about his birth to his elderly parents. And Jesus confirmed this when he describes him as, of all those who've never lived, none are greater. And the point we made last time is that John the Baptizer is described as having been this great man for his purpose of heralding the arrival and mission of the Lord Jesus. A role that he undertook with courage, conviction, and humility, even to his own early death. And that, by contrast, you and I become great in the kingdom of God when we subsume all of our interests to that of God's kingdom and give our lives to him and to the mission of Christ and the purpose of Christ by demonstrating, for example, what he's done in ours. We closed last Sunday with the testimony of Josiah Huber, son of the mother and father who founded Project Amazon down in the Amazon River Basin. Do you remember what he said? He said a number of things in that testimony that struck me. But he recalled how that his parents said, "Whatever you do in life, Whatever your vocation, whatever your avocations, make Jesus the center. His parents said you can be anything you want as long as you are a missionary. Whatever your job, whatever your profession, whatever your role in life, make it your aim to bring glory in God by keeping Jesus at the center of your job and every aspect of your life. And I remember this especially because at this time of the year, so many of you are graduating from high school or college. And as we've remembered, you're making decisions about you and your life and what it'll be like and what you live for, what you exist for, what are your goals, what are your aims in life. My suggestion to you is that you take this to heart. Whatever your role in life, that you make Jesus the center of it. Make it your aim, whether you're a plumber or a nurse or a coder, to make Jesus the center of your life. Now, the distance between what you do and your ability to represent Jesus increases or decreases depending on the profession that you take. In some roles, it's very easy or obvious how you might demonstrate the love of Jesus to other people. And then in other roles, it takes a little more creativity. But whatever you do, my encouragement to you young people is that your life will amount to a life of purpose, that your life will be fulfilling to the extent that you keep Jesus at its center and make it your aim, whatever you do, wherever you go, whomever you marry, whatever you have as far as a family, whatever your socioeconomic status, that you make it your aim to help Jesus be seen to be as wonderful as he is. Some of you have the opportunity to do that. It's a very easy opportunity for you to do that. In your role, for example, as a teacher, because you touch the lives of students on a daily basis. I say easy, I don't mean to suggest that your job is an easy one, but I'm saying that you have the opportunity to plainly demonstrate the love of Jesus by your patience with your students, your care for your students. I was so blessed by a video that I saw of one of our guys. This is Jake. Jake, before he and Kelly moved back to or moved to the Rogue Valley with their family, Jake was a teacher up north, and he attended the high school graduation of students that had been his years earlier. He's sitting in the stands near where the graduates are trooping past, and one after another, almost all of them went out of their way to come over and hug Mr. Holderman, some with tears. And you can tell that years earlier, in the formative years of these young lives, Jake had had an impact. Jake had made an impression on them. So that whatever those students go on to do, whatever ideologies to which they subscribe, whatever sort of lifestyles they may lead, at one point in their life, they knew someone who cared about them, knew someone who invested in them, and who was a Christ follower. So that's huge. And this is the way that we make our lives, lives of purpose, like that of John the Baptist, described in one breath as the greatest man who ever lived, and then in the next as the least, because that's the way it works in the kingdom of God, where if you want to be great among men, you become a servant of all. Now, that was last week. What I want to do today is go back and think with you about verse 14 and this business of the Word dwelling among us. Again, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a wonderful passage of Scripture translated in this paraphrase, as so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Now, most of you know that when these translations or paraphrase translate the word that describes him as making his home among us, they're describing a word that is a verbal form of the word for tent or tabernacle. And so when I say that I hope today to remind you of the result of Jesus pitching his tent with us, you know, I'm speaking quite literally. Next week is our church family camp out. Some of you will be pitching tents up at the Sugar Pine campground at Howard Prairie Lake. I saw where one of our friends got a new tent and put it up and said it only took her 3 hours to put up the tent. And I noticed it was a little tent. It wasn't one of these things that sleeps 60 soldiers. It was a small tent. It took 3 hours to put it up. Well, we'll be tabernacling together up at Howard Prairie. And with that word, what is described is that instrument of which we read in the Old Testament, used by God to represent his presence with his people in their wilderness wanderings. The tabernacle goes up shortly after the Jews are delivered from bondage in Egypt, and then its use continues until its replacement with the temple, with Solomon's temple. Some of you have seen, have you guys ever, there's people that have gone around with tabernacles. They go and, back in the day, are they still doing this? I don't know. People came to our city and they pitched a tabernacle. It was to scale. It was, real life scale. They pitched a tabernacle and they had all these things so you could see what it might have looked like. Anybody here ever seen one of these traveling tabernacles? Came to our town, all the homeschoolers went out and saw this. It was really cool. So this is the thing. As you can see there, it's about half the size of a football field in size. And it was a portable deal. The tabernacle itself was covered with fabric and leather. Drywall was very hard to come by back in the day, and it didn't travel well. And, of course, they were traveling. So this was a traveling representation of the presence of God right smack dab in the middle of his people. And the tabernacle itself was symbolic of God's presence with his people and their, involvement with him. How this was illustrative of the means by which man could approach God. Approaching from the outside through the court, which was described by walls of linen cloth, was it? You first came in and there was an altar on which sacrifices were made. Behind that, a wash basin made of bronze where Aaron and all of his descendants would ritually cleanse themselves and really cleanse themselves spiritually before the Lord and their work as intermediaries on behalf of God's people, these sinners seeking forgiveness. In the holy place, that is the first part of the tent of meeting itself, called the tent of meeting because this is where God met his people. There was, first of all, a table with bread, representing not man's feeding of God, as you find in a lot of pagan worship, but God's feeding of man, just as on many Sundays, many Lord's days here, we sit at the Lord's table and he feeds us, right? Also, the lampstand, the light that never goes out. Jesus is the light of the world. In the Old Testament, this is symbolic of this lampstand with a light that never ends. And before that, a pleasing fragrance that rises to the Lord in symbol of our ongoing relationship with him. Then, of course, in the most holy place, what you have is a box. Again, in pagan versions of this, what you'd find in the inner sanctum is an idol, some representation of the deity to be worshipped. What we get is a box, a very elaborate box, yes, with the carved wings above it and so forth. But nonetheless, a box, again, in symbol of God's very real presence with his people. What's in the box? In the box, Aaron's rod, symbolic of God's leadership of his people out of bondage. There's the manna, God supplying the needs of his people. And there's the tablets describing the terms of the agreement, the covenant between God and his selected people. So this travel with God's people, always offering sacrifices before the Lord, raising the question, well, how many animals do you have to sacrifice? One, 10,000, thousands of animals are sacrificed in the tabernacle or the tent, in the tabernacle or the temple, until finally the one perfect sacrifice comes, and he is Jesus. And that's the connection that John is making then here for these readers, whether Gentile or Jew, when he says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He is the fulfillment of all of the things to which the tabernacle and later the temple is pointing. And he becomes this not when he's born in Bethlehem's manger. He is already, as John has gone to pains to remind us, he's coexistent with the Father from before time. What he does become is human. While already divine, he becomes human with the result that Paul can describe our Lord Jesus in this way. This is what makes him our precious Savior and friend. This is what makes him head and shoulders above all the rest of the world's so-called gurus or leaders. This is what makes him different, isn't it? In Jesus, the whole fullness of God or deity dwelt in bodily form. This is central to our faith. C.S. Lewis called this the central miracle asserted by Christians. We often recall this at the season of Advent. It's good to remember it at other times of the year as well. Lewis wrote, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. We say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, into Dale Metter's world, into your world, down here in the nitty-gritty of corrupt human life, corrupt but redeemable human life, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, but he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him. In short, that's the gospel message. That's the good news. That's the news that your neighbor needs. That's the news that your co-workers need. That's the news that your classmates need. That's the news that I need to be reminded of on a very regular basis. The confession puts it beautifully. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. And continues, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's Christ's divinity and humanity. That's Christ's divinity and humanity described very eloquently by the confession. What that means is described perhaps more practically by Richard Phillips in his commentary on John, and why this is so encouraging. When John speaks of our flesh, he doesn't refer to our sinful nature, as Paul uses the term, but simply our human nature. John means, when he talks about Jesus taking on flesh, John means that Jesus gained a human body, which enabled him to suffer death for us. Jesus also possessed a human mind and heart. He felt all that we feel, including sorrow and joy, weakness and temptation. Because of this, he's able to sympathize. He's able to empathize with you in all of the challenges that you face. Moreover, Jesus lived a human life in the same world in which we live. He was born, grew up as a boy. He learned a trade in his father's carpenter shop. He had friends and neighbors. He paid taxes and was subject to the governing authorities. Because he truly lived as we live, Jesus sets an example for us to follow and becomes, of course, much more than even an example. But the point is that Jesus, transcendent God, is also immanent God, here with us, understanding you and what you're going through. He knows whereof you struggle. He knows whereof you are challenged. God with us. Let me say five things about this tenting of Jesus with us, or this tabernacling. As I said earlier, number one, the tabernacle was a reminder of God's presence in the wilderness. Just as this message applied today is a reminder of Jesus' presence with you, even now, through whatever you struggle. We began our service this morning with the testimony of Dave Furman. As he said, he's a pastor there in Dubai, a man who suffers greatly. If you were late, you missed the marvelous testimony of this man who suddenly has become a chronic pain sufferer. Makes it very hard for him just to get through daily life. I was interested in the testimony of his wife, being myself the spouse of a woman who suffers from chronic pain. I know that it's a different life for those who are married to such a person. I found her answering this question by Trillia Newbell, one of our favorite authors, who asked Pastor Furman's wife, "You are essentially a wife, mom of four, and a caregiver. How are you able to serve with joy?" She said, "The short answer is this: by grace through faith." The sentence answer: according to Christ's pattern, by his power and holding on to God's promises of future grace. And then she has a longer answer in her book. By the way, his book is, one of his books is called Kiss the Wave. And some of you I know have enjoyed that. If you haven't already, it's a very encouraging book. If you know someone who's suffering, someone who's living with a disability, that is a good and helpful and encouraging book from someone who knows whereof he speaks. But her answer focuses on Jesus and his presence with her family in the middle of the Spurgeon quote that became the title of his book and to which he referenced in that video. She says, "I don't think Spurgeon's comment about kissing the wave that drives you against the rock, that is Jesus. I don't think Spurgeon's comment came from a sarcastic, or that leads you to Jesus. It was a sarcastic pucker up waves perspective, but one of humble sobriety and childlike faith in God who works all things for our good. Whenever we encourage one another in our home with kiss the wave, the words are often spoken into a tearful conversation as a lump rises in our throats and our hearts feel like they are being squeezed in a vise. A very real perspective from someone in the trenches who counts on the presence of Jesus in the middle of her husband's hard diagnosis. So number one, the tabernacle was a reminder of God's presence in the wilderness as Jesus is the new and better tabernacle, reminding us of, we are reminded of his presence in our daily lives now. Number two, from the outside, the tabernacle wasn't much to look at. From the outside, the tabernacle was humble in appearance. For example, those Jews who were quick to grumble about the menu at the Exodus might have grumbled, "Hey, the tabernacle doesn't look anything like the pyramids of Egypt. Why can't we have pyramids?" Or, "Hey, the tabernacle doesn't look anything like the ziggurats that our neighbors erect in memorial of their leaders or whatever. Why can't we have a ziggurat? Why can't we have pyramids? Why can't we have ziggurats? Why can't we have something? You know, we want something big. We still like big." Head of Salesforce or .com, you know, they have now, they have already this 61-story building in San Francisco because we like, you know, big things. In Seattle, Amazon has taken over most of the city, they say, and is going to build yet another office building. This is called Rainier Square. It'll be 58 stories above ground. Someone has said it looks like a boot. The boot that Amazon uses to crush it, all competition. Retail competition. We like it big. Well, Christianity is the biggest thing in the world. But its founder's tent and its founder was probably not much to look at. And after all, it was anticipated that he would have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That he wouldn't be impressive in appearance. That he wouldn't be a looker. That he wouldn't be real handsome. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So the tabernacle, though, not much to look at. Jesus, not much to write home about in his life and ministry, nonetheless became a focal point for all those of faith who leaned on the Lord and his Son and Holy Spirit alone. Let's imagine for a moment that your film project has been green-lighted by a major studio. You're going to do a Life of Jesus. You've got a budget. You got a little budget, maybe $80, $90, $100 million, and you've got to cast your lead. Who are you going to cast as Jesus in your movie? You want the movie to be a success because you want to make other movies. And if your movie is not a success, the studio is never going to let you make another one. So, who are you going to cast? I Googled most handsome actor, and the first answer was this guy. I don't know. Is that Ryan Gosling? I'm told he's a handsome fellow. Jude Law. Okay, if you want the most handsome guy, evidently it's this guy or what? And then I Googled ugliest actor. And it was Gary Busey. Who would you cast in your film as Jesus? Ryan Gosling or Gary Busey? I don't want to know his name. I don't want to know their names. I don't want to know that. Maybe you should think about Gary Busey because after all, Isaiah went on to say that people would hide their faces from this guy. He was despised. We turned our backs on him. We looked the other way. So Gary Busey may be the better choice. He may not have been much to look at. In the same way that the tabernacle was not much to look at. But his worth, his precious worth came not from what the world esteems. His worth came from his person. The person of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Savior and friend. So we don't apply the standards of the world to those that we hold in high regard, to those that we love, to those that we worship in this case. Just as the tabernacle didn't make a big impression out there in the wilderness. And number three, even though it didn't make Architectural Digest, the tabernacle reflected the glory of God. A study of the tabernacle is really fun and encouraging, especially if you have little ones. There are models available, and it's a great way of teaching your children about the role Christ plays in our lives and particularly in our salvation, because each element is symbolic of some aspect of our faith. It didn't itself make a big impression. Nonetheless, it reflected the glory of God in the same way that Jesus reflects the glory of God. How did he do that? If, after all, he wasn't impressive in appearance, how did Jesus reveal the glory of God? He wasn't a powerful man. He didn't become a politician. He wasn't, you know, driven through the streets by teams of horses and soldiers and chariots. How did Jesus reveal the glory of God? Was it his transfiguration before his disciples? Was it his miracles, his healings? Well, yes, it was these things. But Phillips again suggests, I think rightly, that Jesus reflected the glory of God by his humble and obedient servant life and lifestyle. Not just above the crowds like some powerful man, not above the hoi polloi like some influential figure, some godlike celebrity, but in the midst of the very people he came to serve and to save. Jesus, after all, prayed at the end of his life, "I have come to bring you glory, and I have worked for your glory." We could ask, where was the glory? Leon Morris did. He wrote this: Jesus preached just to a few people in an outlying province of an ancient, long since vanished empire. Even there, he wasn't often in the capital. That's where you'd hang out if you wanted to, you know, touch the seat of power, right? But even there, he didn't spend time in the capital, the center of affairs, but in a remote country area. He taught just a few people, gathered a few disciples, did an uncertain number of miracles, aroused a great number of enemies, was betrayed by one close follower and disowned by another, and died on a cross. Was this Jesus' best life now? Where's the glory in all of that? Well, one author has written, though he did not glitter with gold, he bore a glory that is greater by far. The glory of humble obedience to the will of God. Again, young people, I challenge you to make it your aim not to become a big man or big woman in culture, but instead to serve the Lord and become great in the eyes of God by your service to others in view of your humble obedience to the will of God. As I said, Jesus prayed, "Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And then number four, or number five, I forget what we're on. I've lost track here. This may be number four. The tabernacle was, of course, very importantly, the site of sacrifice for sin. Real sin, the violation of God's law, an offense to God's perfect holiness. Not just, as someone has called it, dysfunction between you and me, but that which breaks our relationship with God, and not just during the span of our life, but for all of eternity. Just as the tabernacle was the site for the sacrifice of tens of thousands of animals, the shedding of blood in picture of the coming shedding of the Son of God, so is Jesus' death on Calvary that picture of that reunion between man of God by as our sin is covered. That box that was in the most holy place is covered by what? It was called a cover. The word for covering, not just a top. Because by it, our sins were covered. That's where the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled annually. In a picture of the covering of our sins, right? A picture of what would finally be accomplished at Calvary. And so, just as the tabernacle was the site for sacrifice of sin, so Jesus comes to be the object of all the wrath of God that you deserved, that I deserved, that he might aver God's wrath, receive and bear it all, that I can be forgiven. So for a believer, the cross is not a shameful thing. It was a shameful thing in Jesus' day. For us, it's not a shameful thing. Instead, it is a glorious thing. It is an object of the white-hot glory of God because it represents to us God's mercy. It represents to me God's forgiveness. It represents my only hope, my acceptance by him. Indeed, the glory of God in the life of me, an unregenerate sinner, until the Holy Spirit works in my heart to change me and increasingly make me more like his son. And so now, brothers and sisters, armed with the record of the glory of God, we are to reflect God's glory to others and to all of these people and to more that you can think of, even to those who aggravate or frustrate you. Brothers and sisters, when someone aggravates or frustrates you, you have a marvelous opportunity to demonstrate the love of Jesus rather than the vestige of sin that's still in your heart that might come back with some kind of a sarcastic comment, rather than that which might come back with some kind of impatience. Jesus died that you might have life and life more abundant. What abundant life looks like is you don't respond to anger with anger. You don't respond to frustration with anger. We respond to others with the love of God and his mercy as a reflection of the glory of God in Jesus now in us. A couple of weeks ago, I ended with the testimony of this gal. Her name was Rosalind Picard. And your response to her testimony was remarkable, a huge response. Why? She's a brilliant woman. Couple of doctorates in computer science and engineering from MIT, where she's taught for many years. She's a published author. She's in the Engineering Hall of Fame, I guess the highest, I don't know what they call it, but it's the highest honor that can be awarded an engineer. People really responded to her testimony. Why? Well, I think it's this. I think that we live with some kind of an inferiority complex. We've heard that others describe Christians as, ignoramuses. They think that we're dumb for our faith. So when we meet someone who's very intelligent in the maths or sciences or something like that, it's encouraging to us to know that there's not just her, but probably many such people. People who are very, very smart in worldly terms, who nonetheless are people like this gal of very great faith. She's something of a celebrity. She's something of an important person in her circle, who, by the way, is having an effect in the lives of families affected by disability as a result of her work. This morning, I'd like to close with a very different sort of a testimony. This from a very different sort of person. His name is Alan Langham, and he was a rugby player. His testimony begins like this. 6 years ago, lost, broken, alone, and suicidal, I was the empty shell of a once promising rugby player, shuffling around an exercise yard in a London prison. I was a man of extreme violence who had done 7 stretches behind bars. As a child, there was violence everywhere I turned. My mother had been widowed by her first husband, abused for 20 years by her second, and deserted by my father, whom she had never married, when I was just 8 months old. She and my two sisters surrounded me with love. I was the little favorite of the family. But she was also a harsh disciplinarian and literally wielded what we called the Allen stick. His name was Allen, to keep me under control. Throbbing with anger and resentment toward my absent father, I was constantly getting into scraps with neighborhood bullies, hoping to earn their respect. I was also abused several times by a family friend, by a boy across the road, and by a man I can't say much about because I've blocked the worst details from my memory. I had some means of escape. Often I would skip school to go fishing or run off to the woods and dress up as an army sergeant major, shouting commands at the other kids and exerting control to hide my inner pain. I loved sports and showed potential from an early age. And on Sundays, I would venture out on my own to attend church. At home, I was fatherless and abused. But at church, I felt safe and at peace. And by the way, you Sunday school teachers and helpers, God bless you and thank you. And don't forget that you have no way of knowing what's going on in homes, that you can be a refuge to children in the way that church was to this little boy. One morning, alerted by the shrieks of my eldest sister, I came downstairs to find my mother dead on the sofa, the victim of a cerebral hemorrhage. Something snapped in me that day, I was only 14, that put me on the road to destruction for the next 20 years. I went to 3 schools, getting expelled from the first 2 for unmanageable behavior. By the time I left home at 16, I was a ticking time bomb, angry, bitter, and lost. My sister ran pubs. I started down the path of drinking, gambling, and fighting, emulating the gangster lifestyle. That was my idea of what it meant to be a man. But I excelled at rugby, and at 17, I signed a professional contract. Soon enough, I had far more money than sense. Craving acceptance from members of the criminal underworld I perversely thought of as family, because he didn't have a family. You find family, you know, where you find it. And he didn't have a proper family, so these criminals became family. I began fighting for money, selling drugs, collecting debts for dealers, and generally bullying and intimidating my way through life. I walked into my first prison term as a lost little boy trapped inside a professional rugby player's body. It didn't take long for prison to turn me into a hardened criminal. It was a hostile world, physically, mentally, and emotionally, where only the fittest survived. In prison, I became a heroin addict, which left me alienated from my firstborn daughter and her mother. Between sentences, I went chasing the bright lights of London, but ended up sleeping on the streets. Without the good fortune of being sent back, I might have died. But back in custody, spurred forward by a picture of my daughter on my cell wall, I resolved to rebuild my life. During the next 2 years, I caught up on my schooling. I got clean from heroin. But right after my next release, I soon returned to my old ways. The vicious merry-go-round kept spinning. Drinking, drugs, now cocaine, partying, violent sex, and before long, a trip back to the slammer. During my stints in prison, I was always drawn to the chapel. I considered it a place of refuge, just as church had offered a safe haven from the tumult of my childhood. Over the years, I experimented with everything: Buddhism, Hinduism, spiritualism, counseling, course after course, medication, but nothing worked. I was still a wreck. Despite my burning desire to change, I couldn't find any peace or stability. And he goes on to describe the cycle as he continues to, on the one hand, make some progress, and on the other, to fall away, until he finally says he was mentally, emotionally, and spiritually broken. While awaiting trial in a kidnapping and hostage-taking case, I finally hit rock bottom and decided to kill myself. At that point, with tears streaming down my face, I dropped to my knees and made one final plea to God. If you're real and you hear me, put a white dove outside my prison window. Show me that you are with me. At that time, I had no concept of the dove being a symbol for the Holy Spirit. I was only looking for some sign of hope and new beginnings. The next morning, when a flock of pigeons lifted off the nearby ledge, I saw a dove sitting there. Something inside me jumped, and tears of joy replaced tears of despair. After transferring to another prison in Leeds, I began praying and studying the Bible in earnest. Reading a book, I stumbled across a chapter where the author describes taking the sexual abuse she suffered at the hands of her father, rolling it into a ball and laying it at Jesus' feet. I decided to do the same thing with my rage. Before going to sleep, I closed my eyes, thought of Jesus on the cross, balled up all my rage, and surrendered it to him. When I awakened, I felt peace like never before. Being a Christian and turning away from drinking, drugs, and sleeping around hasn't been easy. It's tough having a functioning conscience. At first, I was on fire for Christ, and my zeal would outrun my better judgment. I would strike up conversations with complete strangers and probably put them off forever. I would go to pubs to tell people about Jesus and, still enslaved to old habits, end up drinking to excess. I needed serious refining. But God, who, remember, could identify that with everything that Alan was struggling with, right? That was our point. That's the point of the tabernacle. That's the point of Jesus dwelling amongst us, right? That's the point of Jesus taking on his manhood. God, who could identify with everything through which he went, in his patience kept using this broken vessel for his purposes. He has given me the privilege of going into prisons, at first under the supervision of more mature Christians, then increasingly on my own, and testifying to the hope and forgiveness he offers. I have spoken to rooms full of men convicted of the most heinous crimes, including pedophiles and murderers, and seen them reduced to tears. At a key moment when I wondered where my life was going, God helped me launch a ministry that reaches out to young people abandoned by society. And he let me return to my first love, sports, as a chaplain serving several teams. Miraculously, God has even given me my family back. It has taken years, but one by one, he has repaired broken relationships with my sisters and their families, with my three children, and with the father who deserted us so long ago. The refining process has been long and hard, but bit by bit, it's polishing me into a trophy of God's grace. That grace upon grace demonstrated when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Dale Metter, Alan Langham, you. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of that grace and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the testimony of men like Alan Langham and women like Rosalind Picard and men and women sitting in this room this morning who would say, my testimony is similar, perhaps not nearly so dramatic, perhaps not having made so great an impact, but similar in that from my selfishness and out of that sin, I've been redeemed. I've been changed and live today with Jesus at my side. Live today with Jesus in my heart. Live today with Jesus on my mind. Live today with Jesus at the center of my life. Father, for friends sitting here this morning who have yet to come to such a place of trust and commitment, to a place of acceptance of that generous and free gift that is your Son, I pray, Father, that you'd move in their hearts, just as you've moved in the lives of these saints, just as you've moved in the lives of that gal, that scientist, that engineer, and this rugby player, and Dale Metter, to replace the idols of their heart, to to show how much more beautiful and lovely you are than those things which the world describes as beautiful or lovely or valuable, when in fact they are things that will not last very long at all. Continue working in our hearts, I pray, in these ways and ways we cannot imagine. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.